Well, it's good to have all of you here tonight. I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube from all over the country and all over the world. And I know some of you are early in the morning over there in Europe and England and those places. And thank you for getting up to be with us. And we hope you get a blessing out of it. If you have a question you want to get on the docket tonight, just send it back to Woody back there and email it to him, and we'll get it up to me. Or in a minute here, if you have a question, you brought it tonight, we'll get a chance to get into those too. But we want to get some of the ones here that came in here from last week that I didn't get to. So as I always say, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, but you never had a place to ask it. First question over here is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's go over there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 2 and 3 and 4. And it says here, I'll just go ahead and read verse 1 also. It says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness, one that ruleth well his own house, having all his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how he shall take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And then in verse 8, he starts to talk about likewise the deacons. And the question is, he wanted me to go through the different qualifications here of being a bishop. Now, in the Bible, a bishop is a pastor. And when you find here in Timothy, Timothy is a young pastor that Paul won to Christ someplace along the line. And you find him first showing up at the church of Antioch with Paul. He goes with Paul on one of the missionary trips. He is basically calls Paul his father in the Lord. And, you know, Paul had a great influence in his life. And so in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, these are called what we call the pastoral epistles. They're written by Paul, but they're not written to churches. Paul writes to seven churches. And then he writes to three individuals, New Testament Christians. He writes 1 and 2 Timothy. He writes Titus, and he writes Philemon. All of those guys are pastors. And they're pastors that Paul, at some point in his world, won to Christ, trained, and then out through his missionary trips, left these guys to pastor churches. So when he writes these books to them, you're going to find that there's great material in there, not only for you and for me as far as finding out, you know, what it's all about for us, because there's some great practical information in there, but for any young man who wants to be a pastor, you know, it's invaluable to see all the things that he does. And, you know, just so you get a little background, the outline of 1 Timothy basically falls through 12 different charges that he gives Timothy about being in the ministry or being a pastor. And I've given them to you before. We won't do that tonight, but that's how the book breaks down. When he gets into chapter 3, he starts to talk about the qualifications, and this is what the question is about here. If I can, and some of these are no-brainers, but some of them I can explain to you and maybe help put it into perspective for you. Now, he starts in verse 2, and he says, "A bishop then must be blameless." And, you know, for years and years and years, as I was growing up in the ministry, you know, I heard these things talked about, and this one always got my attention because I always, I know what it says, a pastor, bishop has to be blameless, but I always would ask myself, how can a pastor be blameless when he gets blamed for everything? And of course, that's not really what it's talking about. What it's talking about there is, and this is a great concept not only for a pastor, but for any Christian. And it says a pastor is to be blameless. How do you be blameless? We all make mistakes. Nobody's perfect. Certainly a pastor in a position of a church, he's not going to make every decision right. He's not going to read every situation right. And, you know, it's a thing where in our Christian lives, you know, there's times that we all make mistakes. How do you be blameless when we continue to be human beings, fragile, frail, and the making of mistakes? And you're going to find out that when you understand what blameless means, it doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes, because we all make mistakes, so there's no possible way that he could be meaning that. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. And so in that sense, none of us are blameless. What makes a situation, either a pastor or you, blameless is the fact that when you do make a bad mistake, or I make a bad call, and it comes to your attention that you made the wrong call, you didn't do the right thing, then you take ownership of it. That's what blamelessness is. Blamelessness is that you don't make mistakes. It's when you make a mistake, you take responsibility for that mistake, and you make it right, whatever you got to do. You know, you find this with a lot of things with Christians. You know, Christians need to be blameless. And the way that a Christian can be blameless is the same way. We all make mistakes. We all do things and say things that we shouldn't do or say, and, you know, it can cause somebody else a problem. Blameless is the fact that when you know that it was wrong and you know that it wasn't what to do, then you make it right. And in that, then you're blameless. Nobody can ever blame you for any problem that you did or had once you made it right and you moved on from it, not only with the Lord, but with the people involved in it. And I know that a lot of times people want to put people on guilt trips. And what they'll do is you'll make a mistake in your life, and they'll hold that against you for a long time. It doesn't matter to them that you made it right with the Lord, that you got past it. It seems to be that most people that are like that want to ignore, they always have two sets of rules. It's the fact that God will forgive them and let them move on with the mistakes that they made, but they won't let you move on with yours when you made them. And of course, you know, that's the way it is today in many circles. You know, forgiveness is for everybody. And when you realize that you made a mistake, and you realize that you didn't do what you should have done, you own it. You don't put the blame on somebody else. You take responsibility for it. You know, and it's a thing where I've told you many, many, many times that if this church fails, if this church doesn't make it, if this church goes belly up, I have nobody to blame in this church. There'll never be a family, a person, or anybody that I could ever blame that this is why this happened. No. It's my responsibility. And, you know, it's nobody else's. And in your family, it's the same way. It's your responsibility. And where I have to take ownership of the dumb things that I do, everybody has to take ownership of the dumb things that they do. And when you do, then it's done. You're clear with the house, man. You no longer can be blamed for it. That's what blameless means. It means that once you make a mistake and you take responsibility for it and make it right, they can't blame you anymore. Hence the word blameless, see? It's not blameless that the fact that you made a mistake. It's blameless the fact that you did make a mistake, but you did what was right with it, so nobody can blame you anymore. And I say this to you, so, you know, and let me just say this. A lot of God's people make mistakes in their life, and it's not so much that somebody else blames them for the mistakes, but they go through life blaming themselves for their mistakes. You can't do that, guys. Look, we all do dumb things. If we put a list of all the, with just the people that's here tonight, if we put a list of all the dumb things we took time that everybody did, we'd fill up all of next year's Bible studies and Sunday mornings and everything else too. We all make mistakes. You get it right with God, you make it right with God, that's the end of it. That's all there is. And where you got to realize that you're blameless with other people, that they can't blame you on it, you can't blame yourself for it anymore. Now, I say that saying that sometimes there's consequences that come along with that. You may lose some things. I get that. I understand. But that just comes with the territory. You can't even let that stop you. God is the God of second chances. He's also the God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth and tenth chances. In other words, God will never give up on you. The problem is God's people give up on themselves. They'll do something that on what a scale 1 to 10 could be anywhere between 1 or 10. And, they beat themselves up for the rest of their life. And in doing that, they commit what I call a mental attitude sin. And that is, God has forgiven you of it. He's forgotten it. He's cleansed you of it. Why would you keep reminding him of it? And it's a thing where you got to move on. And that's where blamelessness is. It isn't the fact that you don't do anything wrong. It's when you do, you take responsibility and ownership of it, and then it moves on. I have, just to say this, this is the problem you have with politicians. Politicians can never say, I made a mistake. They think it'll cost them votes. Actually, if they were honest with the people, because that's really what the people want. People don't want a perfect, they don't want a perfect politician any more than they want a perfect pastor. They just want a real one. And if a politician would get up there and say, hey folks, I messed this up, I made the wrong call, I shouldn't have done this, and I'm going to correct it and fix it and we'll get it done, he'd have more respect from the people than getting up there than always pretending he was right and it was somebody else's fault. It was Trump's fault. It was the Republicans' fault. It was this person's fault. It was that person's fault. Well, this congressman over here. Well, this. No. Hey, if you're the guy in charge, old Truman used to say, the buck stops here. And that's so true. So it's a thing where you see how it works in the world. And unfortunately, it works that way in Christianity too sometimes, that pastors don't want to take responsibility for the things that they do that were not done right, correctly. And if they would understand that, their people would respect them much more for doing that than to stiffening it up and getting pride and blaming it on somebody else. No, it's when it comes to problems that we have and we create, we own them. And you never become blameless by passing it off on somebody else, but you do become blameless by taking responsibility for it. So that's the first one. A bishop must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Now, when you see that, there's a big argument about this down through fundamentalism ever since J. Frank Norris left the Southern Baptist Church. And the issue is that if you are divorced, that you could never pastor. I remember Dr. Ruckman, his wife left him probably back in the, after he got saved, his wife left him back in the 60s. She didn't want to get saved and didn't want anything to do with it. He, as an evangelist, stayed single for probably 15, 20 years, I don't know, a long time. And he was in evangelism at that point. And he would come up and come through all the Baptist churches. I was at the Canton Baptist Church Temple at that point. He'd come there twice a year. We'd have him for camp. And he'd go to Roy Thompson's church up in Cleveland. He'd go to all the Norris's boys' old churches. He was all that group. And then about 1972 or 3, somewhere in there, he remarried. And when he remarried, just about all the churches dropped him of ever having him come back and preach again. And the reason why they did that was because of the fact that they said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that you had to be the husband of one wife. And what they're saying, or how they're reading that, is that that if you got married, now you've had two wives. And so therefore you're not the husband of one wife, so therefore you're disqualified for the ministry. And I looked at things like that, and we'll get into some of this on Sunday on the lessons from the cross. But I watched things like that. I grew up in things like that, and it never made any sense to me. Look, I am not the smartest guy in the world. You know, my IQ is right above subplant life. I get that. But I got common sense, and I can read, and I have a fairly good handle on the English language because, you know, years ago I realized that it was going to be an English Bible, so one of the things that before I ever got into the ministry, God gave me an ability with was with in English. So I paid a lot of attention to that, and then when I got into the Bible, it really paid off. But I look at that thing, and it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband, be blameless, the husband of one wife. The key word there is be, present tense. And it's not talking about you were married once and then your wife deserted you or you even got a divorce. And then now you can't be in the ministry. It even got so rapid and radical that there were Baptist preachers out there that said it didn't matter even if you were unsaved. Before you were saved, if you got a divorce and then you got saved, you couldn't pastor because you violated that deal right there, that verse. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, you know, first of all, I read the English, be, present tense. It's not talking about something past. It's talking about you have to be the husband of one wife. Obviously, if you put it back in the context of the day that they're writing this, it's dealing with polygamy. And back then, polygamy was very a very big deal that guys were having more than one wife. And so he's talking about it in that sense. But it's very clear that it's present tense, be the husband of one wife, not has been or whatever. And the has-beens were the guys who were putting this stuff out. And then, I saw this. Picking and choosing. It says here that the qualifications of being a pastor, let's put it in their deal, that you have to be married to one woman one time in your life. If you were ever divorced, you're out, whether you were saved or you were lost. If you were divorced, you are completely out of ministry. Now watch this. Verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You know how many of those pastors back there had kids that were turned out in the world? I mean, they were terrible kids. They went down to Bible college because daddy sent them down to Bible college, and they got, I think, at a one big prestigious pastor that, you know, that he sent his boy down to Bible college, down to Bob Jones University. And, you know, the boy continually got drunk, and it kicked him out of school, and he was a disgrace to his dad, and he came back. Now, today, he's dead. He's got one boy who is completely in apostasy. He's got another boy who is a Lutheran pastor, baptism for salvation, and somebody else that's all screwed up out there too. And it's very obviously that he had no rule over his own family. But that was okay, see. You could have your kids in the world, but you couldn't be divorced. It goes back to what I say that all Christians love to do, especially Baptists. They like to pick and choose out of the Bible what they want to believe. I want to believe that you have to, if you were divorced, you can't ever be in a ministry, but my kids live like hell and are out running around and none of them are saved, and that's okay. See? No, it doesn't work that way. It either, they all work or none of them work. It's just the way it is. And of course, this is what I saw. I thought to myself, what is wrong with this picture? Oh yes, lessons I learned. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Vigilant, be able to look around and see what's going on, sober in the sense that he takes things seriously, not sober that he doesn't drink, of course, could mean that too, but anyway, of good behavior, well, I'm out, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Now, those things are pretty much take care of themselves. not given to wine, nor not given to wine. And of course, that's in the sense of drinking alcoholic beverages. And it's a sense where, you know, and we know the two different types of wine in the Bible. We've talked about it before from Deuteronomy chapter 32. No striker, doesn't get in fist fights with the people in the church. Have somebody else do it. That's what deacons are for. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not about money, it's about people, but patient. Not a brawler, that's fighting with somebody without striking them. Not covetousness, that's self-explanatory. He doesn't covet what he doesn't have. He's satisfied with what he has. And then in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then he goes on and he says, and this is the principle, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how she take care of the church of God. And that's a very clear, definite principle, because the church of God is a family. You're a pastor of a family. As a church, you have in your own personal family, you're the pastor of that family. And the same principles that work there will work within the church. And I'll tell you, that's why, looking back on it, hindsight's 20/20. Looking back 50 years ago, 40 years ago, you know, this is why that it makes a lot of sense to me now why those churches back then that were held up as the great bastions of truth all don't exist anymore. I mean, they're all gone. They all went into the neo-evangelical world, or they don't exist anymore. And it's a thing where, because these guys didn't know how to run it the way they should have ran it, and they ran it by a system of rules and regulations instead of through the principles of the Word of God. And, you know, and that's why they all lost their families, too. So that's what he says. Then he says, verse 6, not a novice. That means somebody that doesn't have some experience. You'll find this, that when Timothy and Paul, back there in the church of Antioch, back in Acts 13 and other places, you're going to find that they got good training in their New Testament local church. The Bible says about Paul and Timothy and Barnabas, actually, that they were in that church. They were working in that church at Antioch. And then the Holy Spirit of God said to the leadership of the church, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. And then Timothy goes with them. And we find out from Timothy that he also has a good report. And so you got to learn the ministry first. The ministry is probably not only the hardest job you'll ever do, it's the most dangerous job that you'll ever do. You can be the manager of a company, and the company can go belly up. That's a tragedy. You can be over people in a worldly deal, and people will come and people will go and people will quit, and you have to fire people and let them go and all those things. That's the way it is. But the ministry is totally different than that. I've seen a lot of churches today that the farther they got from the Bible, when they had multiple high-level pastors, they began to lose the concept of being a pastor, and they equated the church now like a big business. The pastor would be the CEO. You have to bear with me. I don't know all these letters. The pastor would be a CEO. The next guy down would be a OEC. Well, you know what I'm saying. Anyhow, they all gave him corporate letters instead of calling them pastors. That's a dangerous sign in a church. That's a sign that you're on the wrong path. It's a sign where, you know, churches don't have CEOs, they have pastors. And the Laodicean mindset is to make churches big businesses, and that's what they do. And they all come to the place where, you know, that they lose the prospect. And then that's what he becomes. He becomes a CEO. He sits in his office and he oversees everything going on, but he doesn't enter. You know, there is no CEO that goes down and eats lunch. Well, I shouldn't say that. There probably is, but they're few and far between. That at lunchtime goes down and mixes with the common folks that work for him. Or walks down the line someplace and he sees somebody, you know, has to go to the bathroom, and he says, "You go ahead and go. I'll do your job for you till you get back." That doesn't happen. He lives in his ivory tower someplace, and all he does is survey the masses and demand respect as a CEO. That's what happens to pastors when they lose touch with their people. And they live up in their ivory palaces, and they just lose the whole thing and lose the whole concept. And so, you know, you gotta come to the place where you gotta have some good practical experience in the ministry before you go into the ministry. That's what I try to do here. I try to get you as much practical experience as you can. I don't look at you all are going to pastor someday. Some of you obviously will. It doesn't matter. And understanding the ministry is important, because you may not be a bona fide pastor, but you'll certainly be a minister to someone in this church, or a pastor in this church. That, you know, to me, a pastor is, we always think a pastor is somebody that has to have the ordination put on them. You know, in most cases, they don't ordain guys anymore. When you come into this church and you work in ministry, what we give you is a ministry license. In other words, you were licensed by this church to do the ministry. You can do marriages, you can do burials, you can do anything of a bona fide, whatever a pastor is. You are technically a pastor. The ordination mindset was in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s. And it's pretty much gone now. You don't see it very often. We still do it, but it's, and the most part, it doesn't happen anymore. And when you get that license, you're bona fide to do anything that any pastor, you are now licensed by this church. To some degree, you fall under our church insurance policy. If you are discipling somebody and you preach on suicide that night, and they ask a question about suicide, and you lay it out in the Bible, and they go home and then they commit suicide because your lesson was really good. You know, and then their wife or their husband or their mom or somebody says, "Well, you know, you taught my kid suicide, so he went home and committed suicide," and then they sue us. Well, we're covered by that, you see. They can't really do that. But it's a thing where, you got to get some experience. And this is what the church is for. The model church is Antioch. You get your experience here. And this is what where you get what you need to get to down the line when God is ready and the body recognizes you're who you are and ready to go, then we send you out. And it's a thing where, but you can't go out as a novice. And the reason for that is, he says in the next thing here, that's being lifted up with pride. You got to be careful when in anything when you have responsibility over somebody. And I know it's certainly true of being a pastor. There are some pastors that they are totally unapproachable. I mean, I always tell people, you know, if you are visiting a church and you go up and meet the pastor and you say, "I'm looking for a church," and he says, I'd love to have you join here," then the next question is, "I'm thinking about it. Could I have your personal cell phone number?" If he won't give it to you, you don't want that church. Most churches, they follow what I call the Martin Bormann syndrome. Most of you don't even know who Martin Bormann was. He was Hitler's personal secretary. Everybody thinks that Adolf Hitler was the most powerful man in the Third Reich. Well, he had a lot of power, but he wasn't the most powerful man in the Third Reich. The most powerful man in the Third Reich was Martin Bormann. Who Martin Bormann was? He was his secretary. And when you wanted to see Hitler, you had to go through him. And if he decided he didn't want you to see him, you didn't get in. See? He controlled who had access to Hitler. And if he didn't like you, you didn't get in. You may have the best idea to help what they're trying to do, but you didn't get to talk to him. And a lot of churches are like that, except the Martin Bormans aren't men, they're women. And they're usually a church secretary for the pastor, who, if you want to see the pastor, you can't catch him in the hallway and say, "Hey, could I see you?" And he says, "Yeah, I got 20 minutes before church. Come on in." It ain't going to happen. He's not going to give you his cell phone number. And you know, I give my cell phone number out Anybody can have it. But blameless, let me be honest, none of you would fall in this category. But there's some people who have my cell phone number that, you know how you put their names in? I put in don't answer. Sometimes never answer. Because I know what it is. It isn't you guys, but there's idiots out there. I mean, my cell phone's on the website. Hey, I get some weird ones. I mean, I do. And, you know, and it's a thing where you learn, but you don't waste your time with that. I mean, there's some crazies out there. But it's a thing where you got to have access to me. And, you know, I know, you know, it is a respectful thing, and I appreciate that. Some of you have your kids call me pastor. I love that. It's okay. I get that. It's a good thing to teach your kids respect. They don't have to, but I understand that I always want to work with the parents, if that's how you want to do with it. I get that. But I have people come into the church to call me pastor. I get that. I understand. But my name is Bob. And, you know, and it's a thing where somebody says, well, if they don't call you, I had a pastor say, well, if they don't call you by a title, they don't respect you. If you think you get respect because you got a title, you're in the wrong business, pal. You need to sell cars. You know, you don't get respect because of a title. You're in respect because you're one with your people. And that's where it comes down. And it's a thing where, you know, when he says this down here, pride. This is why you don't put young Christians in the ministry before they're ready. I know a guy who he really has an ability to communicate the Word of God. He really does. But he is a disaster when it comes to people. He had a church, a couple of churches, and both of them have been destroyed. And the thing that destroyed him wasn't the fact that he didn't know his Bible. He knew his Bible. It wasn't the fact that he was not a good preacher or teacher. He's a phenomenal preacher and teacher. The problem area was the fact that he didn't understand people. And he had a tendency to put people in major charge of major ministries who were nowhere near ready to do that. And in time, he had through a church 40 guys that had no business being in places of leadership, not because they were bad guys, because they were novice. And they all got lifted up in pride. You know what happened after 9 or 10 years? They all got together and booted him simply because of the fact that he put people in that weren't ready to be in there. I watch you very carefully. I test you from time to time. I watch how you deal with things. And, you know, if I give you a ministry, you could bet I'm watching how you do it. But I'll also tell you this. I wouldn't give it to you to set you up to fail. I give it to you because I've seen in you the qualities that I look for that I can use what you're doing to help develop you because you got what it takes. We just need to get you up the road a little bit. And that's why, because when you put people in places of leadership that don't have the ability to be a good leader, pride comes in. You start to puff yourself up because you're in charge. And, you know, and that's a dangerous thing, especially in the ministry. So he says, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and be the snare of the devil. And so the good reproach from without, that simply means that the people in the church and people outside in the church, you have a good report with. It doesn't mean that they always like you. It doesn't mean that they always get along with you, but it means they know that you're honest about it. And it's a thing where these are the qualifications that he talks about here. And like I said, some of them are self-explanatory. Other ones, we just kind of lay them out for you and we kind of go from there. So that's the issue with that one. The next question is found in Luke chapter 19. So let's go over to there. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. And he says here, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Then he said unto him, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, and be also over the 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, my wife has eaten 3 boxes of chocolate, and she's gained 20 pounds. No, I'm sorry. I just couldn't resist that. Oh, yeah, sometimes I kill myself. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Austere is very stern. Thou takest up, thou layest not down, thou reapest not that thou sow, didst not sow. And he saith unto him, now here's what I told you last week, where God judges a man out of his own mouth. And also nations. Look at verse 22. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore thou gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that thou coming I might have required mine own with usury. Usury means that you get interest on it. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it unto him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not I would should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So now that's the parable. Now his question is that you find almost this exact same parable over there in Matthew chapter 25. Now let's look back there. But there's a little difference, and I want you to, and he wants to know why it's one way here and another way over here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling in a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents. Now here's the biggest issue here. Here it's talents. Over in Luke it's pounds. And the other thing that you want to see here is when we go through this same scenario, and it's basically the same, only it's talents instead of pounds. The end here is verse 30. In verse 30, this guy, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. This guy gets cast into hell. And look at verse 21. when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. So now the context we see is the second coming. Now, his question is, and this is a great question, and it's a great learning experience for everybody. His question is, why does one place, it's the exact same story, except it's got talents, and when you come into Luke, you got almost the exact same story, except it's pounds. And in the end result is different too. In Matthew 24, that guy gets cast into hell. Here, he just loses what he has and is given to somebody else. And his question is, you know, what is the difference between the two places? Now, this is a great aspect about your Bible. The first thing that you would notice, is that in Matthew, we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Here, we're dealing with the kingdom of God. Now, that would be your first clue that there's something different here. And when you start to see that, you'll find, let me see if I can find my things on it here. When you go through the book of Matthew, just so you begin to see the context. When you go through the book of Matthew, you'll find that the kingdom of heaven is listed 52 times. You'll find that the kingdom of God is only listed, and if I got this right, if I remember right, 3 times. When you come through the book of Luke, you'll find that the kingdom of God is mentioned 44 times, and the kingdom of heaven isn't mentioned at all. Now, with what you know about the Bible, that should trigger something. The next thing that would trigger something for me is the fact that in Matthew, kingdom of heaven, we know that that is dealing with the nation of Israel, don't we? So we find the money there, a Jewish money talent. When we come over to Luke, we now see that the book of Luke is focusing on the kingdom of God. That should tell me that even though it's in the Gospels, it's going to have some kind of future reference to the Gentiles. And so we find that the weight here is a Gentile English weight, the pound. Luke is an incredible writer. Because of the way he writes in a different style of Greek, not that we're into Greek, but he writes in a different style of Greek than both Matthew and Mark. And the kingdom of God, which we know is the church age, is so prevalent in the Gospel of Luke that it has led Bible scholars, and I use the word loosely, it has brought Bible scholars to the place that they actually tell their students that Luke was a Gentile. And Dr. A.T. Robinson, who's long dead now, but he was the professor down in Louisville Seminary there for years and years and years, he's the one that fostered the idea that the Apostle Luke was not a Jew, but was a Gentile. Now, this is examples of how you learn to stay away from guys like this. He was a brilliant man. Somebody said one time that he could do his devotions in the Old Testament right out of the Hebrew and his New Testament right out of the Greek, to which I responded, so what if he can't even figure out what it's saying in the English? But see, it's things like that that you want to impress somebody with. It doesn't matter that it means nothing. It just sounds really good. So a guy gets over there and he says that Luke was the writer Luke was a Gentile. he completely ignores the verse in Romans says that the oracles of God were given to the Jew. Now that ends it right there. If God wasn't lying or didn't make a mistake or just forgot, he said that the oracles of God were given to the Jew by the Jews. So that would completely cancel out that Luke would be a Gentile. He wasn't a Gentile. He was a Jew. But here's the thing. These guys read these books. They see the difference between these books. But because they reject the Bible, they don't have the ability to really see the books lay out. As brilliant as A.T. Robertson was, he was blind as a bat, backing in batwards when it comes to explaining what I have just given you between Matthew, Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven. He thought they were the same. He had lost or never had the tools to unlock things like this. So what you have fundamentally is in Matthew, Kingdom of Heaven, it's dealing with the Jew who, the man going into a far country is Christ. That's the same in both. But he gives his goods to the nation of Israel. And what's Israel do with them? Don't do anything with them. So they wind up him coming back. You saw the verse, Second Coming of Christ. I gave it to you right there. You don't find that verse in Luke. You find a rapture in Luke. And then he judges these people, and some of them get cast into the lake of fire, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You see, that's the Jew. That's the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period with all that God has given him. So when we come to Luke, it's Gentiles. And now it's a picture of Christ going back to heaven and giving to you and me everything in his kingdom that we need to make an investment in. I talk to you about it all the time. I talk to you about, you know, the ministry is an investment in your life. The Bible is an investment in your life. People, you invest your life in people. And what do you invest? I use the term invest your life with people. And that is a, I get that. That is a generalization of that makes sense to everybody. But what do you invest? When you take somebody and disciple them, or you went somebody through a problem in their life, or you work with somebody and help them, whatever the case may be, you are investing something in them. What are you investing in them? I know the easy term is to say, well, you're investing your life. I get that. Just put that on the side over here for a minute. What are you investing? You're investing what God, when he went back to heaven, entrusted to you, the true riches. And you're supposed to take what God gave us, and he uses the word bank. I like that word. I think that that word works really well. Because when you put it into a very practical way, and you understand that when Christ went back to heaven, he gave us everything that he had, and now we take that and we make investments in people. And if you're a pastor, as I am, you make investment in your people. You take your people, you develop them so they can make investments in other people. You build the investment business. And it's a thing where, you know, you see it in the world. You know that scam that they always have? What do they call it? Where you get somebody to buy something and then you get other than they call 10 people and they buy 10 people. What is it called?
Pyramid.
Pyramid, yes, pyramid. Oh, that's a good term. That goes back to some things. Yeah, the pyramid thing, you know. That is a worldly counterfeit of what real ministry in the church should be. Somebody starts, he gets 2-3 people in, he makes an investment in them. Then he gets them to call other 10 people. They make investments, and it's a continual pyramid of people investing in other people to make investments. And you know what? The original guy who started the pyramid is the guy who gets all the stuff through the investment that they make. That is a cheap imitation of what the Bible, the church, and ministry should be. One guy, the pastor, convinces five other people to get other people. Invite them to Little League, or Little League. Invite them to softball. Invite them to volleyball. Invite them to this. Invite them to that. Invite them to war movie night. Invite them to a Super Bowl party, whatever. And then you get into their world, and then you make an investment in them. And then they grow. They get discipled. You work with them, and then they make an investment in other people. That's how you don't build a pyramid. That's how you build a church. But it all comes down to investment. Me making an investment in you with what God gave me, expecting you to make an investment in other people, which God gives you. Except the difference is, in the worldly pyramid, the guy that starts it gets it all. In Christianity, we all share alike because we're a team. But that's a cheap imitation of what really ministry and people should be, and working with them and making an investment in them. This is what he's talking about. Every one of you here, when you got saved, God gave you something. I know you're all on different levels and different things. Your ways of life, your walks of life are different. You have cultural differences. You have things that you grew up differently that you look at here than somebody over here. I get all that. That doesn't really come into the play. We all have the same thing. God entrusted us with the true riches. And now we need to make an investment with that. It's just that simple. And if you notice at the end of this story, they didn't get dumped into the lake of fire, because we're talking about Christians in the church age. They get taken from them what God gave them, and it gets to somebody else. And you lose your reward. Now, for me, and I preached on this not to you guys, but I made it very simple. This morning when you got up, in your spiritual bank account, God deposited 86,400 seconds in a 24-hour period of your life. The moment you opened up them little jeeper peepers and you hit the floater running, the clock got ticking. 84,400 seconds in a 24-hour period. Here we are now. I say most of you get up at 5, maybe 6, or you've been at it now 12, 14 hours. How much of that 84,400 did you invest for him? See, it's things like this that bring it back to reality. I mean, I'm sure you talked about everything, things at work. I get that. Chiefs, I get that. You talked about all the things that are going on in your world. I get that. But God gave you 84,400 credits to your account that he expected that time to be used as an investment. And the real question is, how much of that time invested? Did you get up this morning and sit down and invest some of that time in the Word of God for God to teach you and give you what you wanted? That'd be a good start of an investment. Or did you just get up in the morning and run late and blow out of there and just say, oh, I'll just listen to the gospel radio station on the way to work? I come in here tonight, and there's four or five groups that are around here all week long. There's people here. Saturday, there's people here. Sunday after church, there's people here. And you're investing in people. Volleyball night was an incredible night for just like I told some of you young guys and gals it would be. All the new people that showed up, and I watched you guys work the crowd, and you were beginning to take some of those 84,400 seconds and put it into somebody's life. And that's really the question. Because God saved us, just like the story says here. He gave us. He goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. There it is. And he called his 10 servants. Now, the other thing here that strikes me is the number 10. And you know that I know you can make anything out of numbers. I get that, and I'm very cautious with that, and I tell you to be cautious with that. But having said that, there's certain numbers in the Bible that always will define something for you. And then the number 10 in your Bible would be the number of the Gentiles. The first Gentile kingdom is found in Genesis chapter 10:10. Noah's called the father of the Gentiles. If you study his lineage, he's the 10th from Adam. You're going to find that the gospel to the Gentiles for you to get saved, Romans chapter 10. Here you have 10 people that he's talking with, or 10 pals and 10 servants that he's dealing with. You're going to find that the first Gentile saved, as you and I know it, in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 10, an Italian. And so 10 in the Bible is your, you know, and the last Gentile kingdom is represented by the 10 toes of Daniel's image, see? So 10 in your Bible is a number. So when I see that, and I see the kingdom of God, and I see that these people don't get cast in the lake of fire, but they lose what they have, and somebody else gets it. And then I compare that with Matthew, where it's the kingdom of heaven, and it's talents of Jewish money, and they do get cast in the lake of fire. And I start to see all of the things that bring about that what you have here in Luke is a story that's similar, but the book of Luke kind of leans more toward Gentiles. And that has brought the great scholars who don't have a Bible, don't believe the Bible, to just read it and see the difference and then come up with their own conclusion in spite of what the Bible says about the oracles of God, that Luke must have been a Gentile. No, he wasn't a Gentile. But he was a Jew who wrote his book that slants toward Gentiles because it's prominent the kingdom of God. So it's things like that that you want to look and you want to see, and then you want to be able to put it together from there. So that's the answer to that one. Now, my next question come in, Genesis chapter 3. And the question here is, Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the question was, as came in, was, could you explain Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Well, there's a number of things that you'll want to see about this. I'll try to get them in order. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first prophecy in the Bible on the first and second coming of Christ. This is the first time you find a prophecy on the first, second coming of Christ. That's a direct prophecy. And it says here, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now here it comes. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The bruising of the head will be the second coming of Christ. That's where, when you go back into Isaiah, back into Revelation, the Antichrist gets his heads broken, the little heads of the Leviathan, they get broken. That will always represent the second coming of Christ. When you find that it says, thou shalt bruise his heel, that will always be the first coming of Christ and Christ being crucified. So what you have here is, in the basic overall context, we're going to get real deep in it here in a minute. But this is what fundamentally on the surface that you have. This is your first prophecy in the Bible that says that the first coming of Christ that's going to bruise Christ's heel, and the second coming of Christ is going to bruise his head. Now, I can't get by this without telling you this here too, that notice how that they're reversed. And where it should read, if you're going to stay in the chronological order of things, it should read like this. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and it shall bruise thy head. It should have put the first coming of Christ first and the second coming of Christ second. It didn't. It put the first coming of Christ second and the second coming of Christ first. Now that should draw your attention if you're any kind of trained eye. And I need to tell you this just so you have it all together. I don't want to do it halfway. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, what you have here in 3:15 is the beginning of what God does throughout the Old Testament. We know that because of the hardness of the Jews' heart, the Old Testament was never opened up to him. He can't see Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I say that there were obviously some Jews who looked for Christ to be the Messiah. I get that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about whenever it comes down to Israel receiving Christ as their Messiah, it's never within the common man ranks. You got to know that. Don't. It's never within the common man's ranks. Some common men saw him as the Messiah. Many did not. The real issue of accepting him as the Messiah for Israel lies within the religious leadership of the nation. You see this in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. This is the real issue. As long as the nation of Israel's religious leaders rejected him, the Old Testament would never be opened to them. The history of the Old Testament, from the beginning right all the way up to the captivity, is nothing more than everybody that's in religious positions rejecting Christ and everything that God is doing. Oh, it's endless. Because of that, this is what God did. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, here it comes, the prophets, Old Testament, have inquired and searched diligently, who professed of the grace that should come unto you. What he's saying there, that the Old Testament prophets searched the scriptures to find about Christ and couldn't find him. Look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should be follow. The sufferings of Christ is the bruising of the heel. The glory that should follow is the breaking of the heads in the second coming. What he just told you there is that the Jews, because of the hardness of their heart, could read the Old Testament scriptures. But what God did was he put the glory, second coming, which every Jew looked for, right in the same verse with the sufferings that a Jew couldn't understand. So he looked for Christ to come as the king. But when Christ didn't come as a king, and he came as Jesus, the Messiah, to die on a cross, because they couldn't get the Old Testament to open up to show them, one, the sufferings of Christ, and then also the glory of Christ that were in the same verses. because of the hardness of their heart. That's why they rejected him. So you're going to find throughout the Old Testament, God knows the heart of the nation of Israel, my friend, just like he knows the hearts of the church today. And this is why there's things in the Bible in the New Testament that the church can't get today. You know why they can't get them? For the hardness of their heart. This is why when they dumped the Bible and they dumped doctrine, the Bible went silent to them. And now they have a complete whole setup that has nothing to do with anything that is scripturally anything to do with the Bible, just like Israel did. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. Israel hardened their heart toward the Old Testament, Word of God, and the prophets, and God slammed the door that they couldn't get it. It was right there in front of them. I could take you all night tonight and show you verses that has the suffering of Christ in it and in the glory in the same passage, but they couldn't get it. Oh, they could get the glory, but they said, oh, I don't understand what this suffering thing is. Why? The hardness of their heart. New Testament, because of the hardness of God's people's heart, it's right there in front of you today. But it's slammed shut because you can't get it. Now that's why he took the time to put one behind the other when it should have been the other way around. He's playing that angle to them that they have a hardness of their heart so they can't get it. Now, the next thing you want to see in here, and this is one of these little subtle things. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, I believe it is. Maybe it's 14, I don't know, one of those places. It talks about Mary being a virgin. That a virgin shall be conceived and bring forth a man child. And it's a thing where all the new translations that come out, because the devil doesn't want Mary to be a virgin, they don't want Christ to be virgin born. They take out a virgin, and like in the RSV and the ASV, in that passage says, and a woman, a young woman shall conceive. Well, what is such a big deal about that? I have that happen in my church all the time. It happens in the world. The key was she was a virgin. But they take that out of all of the new Bibles because they want to destroy the virgin birth of Christ. That's just the way it goes. Now, watch how God, and this takes a trained eye. Someday, maybe you already picked it up, but if you haven't, you will. Stay with it. Look at verse 15 again. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Oh, I got that. And between thy seed, okay, and her seed. Woman doesn't have her own seed. The seed that she has come from a man. When a woman gets pregnant, it isn't because that the baby that's in here is from her seed. It's from the seed of the man. This woman had no human seed involved, and the seed that comes from her comes from her seed because she's a virgin, the virgin birth. It's one of those little things that just God puts in there. And obviously, the seed is Christ. We know that what it says here, let's develop this a little bit. And I will put enmity, that's distance, that's, we get our word enemy from this word, a root word. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now the next thing I want you to see here is we know that her seed is Christ. And we know in John chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the seed that she has is the Word of God. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So her seed is not only Christ, her seed also is the Word of God. Now, come back to 1 Peter again. Pick it up in verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now watch how the Holy Spirit divines what this seed, incorruptible seed, is by the Word of God. So now you're faced. You see, for me, the issue with all the new translations, the issue with all of those things, for me personally, I never saw it as an issue with translations, though I get it is, and I use that in times to play things out. I never saw the real issue as even manuscripts, though manuscript evidence is vital. But to me, that's never been the lowest common denominator. I've told you this before. When it comes to the Bible, whatever you want to study, whatever you want to look at, you always got to get it down to the lowest common denominator. Most people don't do that. Most people will take this and lay it out, but there's still several layers underneath that they never got to. For me, the war, I read a book a couple of months ago. It was called The War of the Bibles. And in it, the guy obviously took the issue that the King James Bible is the Word of God. We take that, we know that. And then all the other Bibles were, you know, corrupt Bibles that were never the Word of God, corrupt seed. And made the point that today we're in a war over the Bibles. And I liked the book, and it was really well written, and I understand what he's saying, but to me it wasn't low enough. It's not a war about Bibles, translations. It's not a war over manuscripts. No, the real warfare is over a seed. When you take it to that lowest common denominator, you got nowhere to go. Because that Bible just told you over there in 1 Peter that there's an incorruptible seed and there's a corruptible seed. Now, what do you do with that? You see, as long as you make it about translations, we could argue all day long. You like yours, I like mine. We could go to the manuscripts and, you know, I could take you through the book of Acts and show you the three basic families. You take me into your little thing over here and show me 5,000 different types of manuscripts and make it as much complicated as you can. I get that. But I'm not going there. I go right here at the first place in the Bible and I tell you that the real war is about two seeds. One of them's the devil's. One of them's God's. Then I took and showed you that the devil's seed is also a word of God and it's corruptible. And you don't want to try to get born again with, or you were not born again with corruptible seed, which, boy, that lead to some things. I don't even want to get into that. But with incorruptible. So now you have a corruptible seed, word of God, and an incorruptible. You know what life is now? It's real simple. You just got to decide which one's which. I mean, it's as simple as that. We're past all of the arguments now. We're past all of the debate. We're past all the discussion. He said right there. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, that's the devil's seed, and her seed. Now, when you go down through history, you know, the devil has a seed. He also has children. He also has ministers. He also has a church. He also has a son. He also has a throne. He also has a kingdom. He also has a city that's his bride. He also has a spirit. He has a false gospel. And he has a Bible. And the Bible says it's corruptible seed. End of story. There's no, well, you know, the manuscripts. No, it isn't about that. It's about you have a corruptible seed and an incorruptible seed. End of story. The warfare today is not about what's translation. It's about which seed. End of story. Done. Kaput. It's finished at that point. And it's a thing where this is where, you know, the issue really is today. It's not about translations or manuscripts. It's about seed. And when you get the two seeds down, the rest of it's a piece of cake. And then you were told, one more time, you were told that You weren't born again by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. And then he told you what that incorruptible seed was by the word of God. Her seed, his seed. That's the issue. And, you know, for me, that's a determining factor. You know, I get clobbered a lot, and I get emails on it. You know, guy like 2 weeks ago or so, I mean, he's a nice guy, and he wasn't being mean about it, but he says, you know what, when you preach, he says, you just beat the pieces all the neo-evangelical churches out there. He says, don't you know there's some good people out there? Well, of course I do. Of course I do. I texted him back, and I said, certainly I do. But don't you know there's good people in hell? You think everybody in hell is a gangster? You think everybody in hell is trying to sell your kids fentanyl? You think there's not people in hell that did good all their life? You think there's not people in hell that didn't do good things, gave money away to poor people? How about that Secret Santa guy? Every Christmas, he walks around giving out $100 bills. I need to find that sucker. Just because you're a nice person doesn't mean anything. Hell's filled with nice people. But that's the standard mind, you see. And to make it clear, I'm not against anybody. I'm really not. But it's not what I'm against, it's what I'm for. And I'm for the incorruptible seed. End of story. And it's a thing where I was nice, and I called him on the phone, and we had a nice conversation about it. And, you know, I told him, I said, because I want to explain myself in the thing, because I said, you know what? I said, look, here's my problem. Given your garden variety neo-evangelical church, which was not around anywhere in Christianity before, what, 1980? In any one of those given churches, you will find a complete absence of any major doctrinal proof that New Testament Christianity and the Bible is built on for the Christian life. It's not there. It's not built on Bible doctrine. It's not built on biblical principles. It's built on let's all get together and just have a great time together. You can bring whatever Bible you want. We'll sit around in a little Bible study, and I'll read a passage, and then you tell me what you think. You tell me what you think it means. You tell me what you think it means, and you tell me what you think it means, and oh, let's don't leave you out. Let's tell me what you think it means. Well, who cares what you think it means? What did God want it to say? But when you don't have any doctrine, when you don't have any hard, basic, fundamental principles that your church, your Christian life is built on, please don't tell me that your Christianity and your relationship with God is just built on a bunch of feel-good people who want to sit around and talk about what they think the Bible says. What does the Bible say? And of course, that all goes back to the seed issue. I'm not against anybody. If I met one of those guys and I'd take him out, we'd sit out and talk, I wouldn't get mad at him. I'd buy him dinner, buy him lunch, whatever the case may be. And I don't have an axe to grind with anybody. It's not with me. It's not what I'm against, but it's what I'm for. And I'm for the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Because it's clear now with that verse in 3:15, isn't about translation. It isn't about manuscripts. It isn't about anything but the devil's seed or Christ's seed. Which one do you have? And that's the way it is. So, I hope that helps you out. I'll hold up there. We'll get up to the next of them next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Don't forget Easter eggs. I see you're all doing a great job. We want to keep Easter. We want to make that a real outreach for people in the neighborhood. And I'll keep you posted on that. Keep bringing it in. Keep inviting your folks to come. And don't forget, this Sunday is Time Change Sunday. I never worry about this one. Because if you forget to put your clock ahead, you show up an hour before anybody else is here. And as one girl told me years and years ago, she was a sweet girl, but she was a little paranoid about things. It wasn't the brightest light bulb in the box, and she forgot to set her alarm, came an hour, well, really an hour and a half, because you get there, you know, and there was nobody at church. And so I did show up. I was the first one, and she was crying. And she says, "Oh, Bob," she says, "I thought the rapture came and I missed it." So, anyway, I said, "No, maybe next time."